If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're continuing our study. I know the last time we were together, we had Tim Riddle out, and what a blessing that was to have him go through and show us some of the things that he had discovered in his archaeological digs over in Israel and the team that he works with and all the wonderful things that they're doing there. It's a blessing to see God move in so many different people and so many different giftings in so many different ways. To know that when you're stepping into the role that God's called you to, He will bless that, and He will encourage you in that, and He will show fruit in that. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're continuing our study with David. And as we finished up chapter 4, we saw Ishbosheth, the king of Israel at the time, that was Saul's son. He had been murdered by the two Beriathites, and they thought they were going to gain favor from David. They liked the man who came and lied and said that he had killed Saul, and thought he was going to get a blessing from David for that. But David does not take kindly to you laying your hands on God's anointed or God's anointed's family. And see, knowing that Jonathan and David were as close as they were, and that was Saul's son, Ishbosheth and David were not close. Ishbosheth was basically an enemy to David, mainly because he was carrying on what Saul had done. But Ishbosheth was not really a strong, solid king. And we're going to cover that in just a few minutes when we get to that point. But in the meantime, the two that killed him came to David, and they thought that they were going to get blessed, but they instead were put to death. Because David knew that they had connived, and he knew that it wasn't his heart to kill Ishbosheth. I think he would have extended the same grace to Ishbosheth that he would have extended to Jonathan and Jonathan's family. So they were put to death. And up to this point, David had been the king of Judah now 7.5 years. And that's kind of interesting because God had given him the prophecy through Samuel, that he would be king of all of Israel. But because of Saul, and because of Saul's hard heart, and carrying the battle and the war on as long as he did when he was alive, it went on another 7.5 years after Saul's death, but David was received in Judah. And so he had become the king of Judah for 7.5 years, but they were still warring with Israel. And that battle lasted quite a long time. So we've seen that at the end of that battle, God's word now, through Samuel, is about to be completely fulfilled. And David is going to step into the role as king. Beginning with verse 1 in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. He had reigned there, and then an additional 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. 40 years is a long time to reign. He would have reigned without any bump in the road after this particular time, except that there were some things that he had done, and we're going to get into that again. The further we get into the story of David, the more of the human side we see. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. We know that David obeyed the Lord. He sought the Lord. He desired the Lord. But David had a weakness. And the biggest weakness that he had was women. And Saul, his son, had the same problem to a further extent and to an extreme. But David had this problem. And we're going to see this as we get through some of the study. So we see the Israel now, the leaders of Israel, after Ishbosheth has been killed, they see that David mourned too. That's something else to remember. David mourned over Ishbosheth. It was not his desire for him to be killed. And so They saw that David's heart was sincere. They saw that he really did care for Israel as a whole. So now they come and they submit to David. And we can say, well, it's about time. It's about time they finally submit to this. Because they say, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Meaning, we're all kinfolk here. Ain't no point in us keeping this feud going on any further. We're all family. Now, I could just almost see the look on their faces, the way they approached David. I don't know that it was so much humility as much as it was they just wanted to try to butter him up. I really think that's probably what they were doing, because they knew all along that David was supposed to be the king. They've known it all along. But they say, hey, we're all in the same family here. We're all good, and there's no use for us continuing this fight. So they butter him up, and then they remember how he used to come and go out leading the people. This is how they butter him up a little bit. In 1 Samuel 18:5, it says, so David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And then again, we read in 1 Samuel 18:14 through 16, it says, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before him. In other words, he was leading the army out, and he was leading them back. He was the one God chose. They recognized it then. They saw it. It says they loved him. But to bring it up now to David and the way that they're doing, it's almost as though it's obvious that they've been in complete rebellion this whole time. The whole time Saul was king, they were in rebellion to God's word. As soon as the anointing was taken from Saul and placed upon David, that's when the people should have gotten on their knees and said, oh God, we need to be following David, not Saul. But they were afraid of Saul. They were afraid of Saul. But they say in verse 2, they said, the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. So they knew. So here they are. They come now. Their king's dead. Abner's also dead, who was really running the show behind the scenes. So now they come to David and they say, okay, hey, look, man, let's just let bygones be bygones. You know, we're going to be all right, and this is all good. And, you know, almost like a Joel Osteen. It's all good. All you got to do is put up your bootstraps and pull down. You know, we're not going to have a bite no more. And anyway, so they do all that, and they come, but giving them a little bit of credit. We do want to give them some credit here that they were living in fear under Saul. Saul, remember, he had the priest killed because he thought that they were more sympathetic to David. And he was not hesitant to kill anyone that showed a sign that he was more, that they were sympathetic to David. So he was insane, and he would kill anyone who was against him. But Ishbosheth, on the other hand, was weak. He was a weak king. He let Abner do what Abner did. He allowed it to happen. As king, he could have put his foot down and pulled his guard around him and said, Abner needs to go. He's trying to run things here. But Ishbosheth didn't do that. He confronted him one time. And the Bible wasn't clear when he confronted him whether or not it was true or not. But he basically accused him of going in and sleeping with Saul's servant or concubines. And when Ishbosheth accused him of that, he just got in a royal rage, if you will, and stormed out and then went to David. So Ishbosheth, then it said, never spoke again to him. He was afraid of him. So we know that he wasn't afraid, that the people were not afraid of Ishbosheth either, but they were probably afraid of Abner. And so they just kind of held back. But when you think about it, look how far they've come from the time that they asked for a king. God was their leader. God was their king. God was directing them through the prophet Samuel. And the priest. He was both prophet and priest. He would come in and he would go out. He would do all the sacrifices. God led them, directed them, guided them. But that wasn't sufficient for them. They wanted a king. When they asked for a king, their hearts were turned to man to be their Savior instead of God. And that's a very dangerous place to come. It never ends well. Psalm 146, 3 through 4 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. And that very day, his plans perish." So it doesn't matter who's in control. It doesn't matter who's in power. If they're not submitted to God as the ruler or as the king or president, whoever it is, if they're not following God's plan for the nation that they're leading or the group that they're leading, whatever it might be, when they die, that very day, their plans perish. It's over. Their successor will come up behind them and either follow in their footsteps or take it in a different direction. And we've seen that in this country over and over, but in particular with John Kennedy. You know, John Kennedy, he came in as the new president. He was young. The people loved him. Everything was great. But he got us into Vietnam. People don't really remember that. He was the one that got us into Vietnam. And then when he was assassinated, the vice president stepped up. He continued the legacy because he wanted people to like him as much as they liked Kennedy. Unfortunately, he kept us in Vietnam for another 10 years. And it was a president after him. It was Nixon who came in and then changed the direction and got us out of Vietnam. So we see that once these people either are out of office or they die, their plans are done. It's over with. Everything that President Kennedy wanted to do was over and done with the day he was shot. And someone else will come in behind them. It never ends well to put your trust in man. Psalm 118, 8 through 9 says, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." So even if they're royalty, if they have that title, that name, the bloodline, the pedigree, if they have all of that, we're still not to put our trust in them. We're to put our trust in God. And today, we have to be very careful in the church in particularly, but also in the world, we have to be careful that we don't put our hope in men. And with the church, men will let you down. Men will let you down. I pray from the depths of my heart that I never wound any of you. That I will never say or do something that would offend you or that I don't, you know, fall, obviously. I don't want to be in that position ever. But I'm a man. And God is God. And what my role as a pastor of the church is to point you to God, not point you to me. Because if I'm pointing to myself and saying, "Hey, look at me, look at what I'm doing. This is fun. I like this. This is cool," you know. If you want to be a cool, hip pastor, that's perfectly fine. If that's the personality you have, but make sure that that coolness is pointing more to the cooler one. You know, the cold one, if you will. I mean, put them on Jesus, because Jesus is the only one that's going to sustain them when you fall or you get wound someone or something happens in the flesh. Because men are men, period. And I know. Believe me, I've seen it in the church many, many times where people put their trust in their pastor or their teacher or the leader of the church. And so many people have left the church and not even and left Christianity as a whole sometimes because they were wounded by a person of whom they trusted and they felt like he was more than he was. He's not more than he is. You know, I'm going to be held accountable as Grady Clark. I'll be held accountable for me. But I'm also going to be held accountable for you. If I'm not pointing you to Jesus, Jesus is going to make sure I know about that. And I don't want to have that conversation. I don't want to stand before him and say, "Well, you know what? You preached some good messages and you sure did, you know, do this good and that good, but you dropped the ball regarding my people, so I'm sorry, I never knew you. I mean, you know, you weren't where I wanted you to be. You weren't doing what I wanted you to do." That's not a conversation that I want to ever think about having. So I want you to look to Jesus, and I want you to look to his word. I want you to find him in your life for your need and your purpose, and he will meet you right where you are, and then he will take you from there, and he will build upon that in relationship with him, and then he places you and leads you and guides you and uses you in whatever calling he's got for you. That's the way a relationship with God should be. It's never supposed to be a man that you're looking to. Too many cults and religious groups have placed men as the mediator or the person that you're to confess to, or you're to pray to, or you're the only person that you can go to. And that's what a cult will do, is they will set themselves up in a position of leadership, and then they will tell you, well, I'm the authority, you come to me. Well, the Bible says, no, you don't understand. God put me in the authority, so you come to me. Don't worry about, I don't encourage you to read the Bible. I've got the answer. God has given me the revelation. He's given me the direction. So just come to me, and I'll give you what you need. And that's what happens when cults rise up, is they take this authority upon themselves, and they themselves are not accountable to anyone, especially not to God. If you ever get into a place where you're not encouraged to read God's Word, to study, to seek Jesus in relationship, then get out of there. Don't hang around, because it won't end well either. I promise you it will not end well. Leave that place. And three things that you'll find in every cult. One, a self-proclaimed prophet that has all the answers because some new revelation that he's gotten from God. He's got this new thing, and he's taking it, and he's preaching it, and God's Word is not preached, or if it is preached, it's preached out of context. You'll always find that in a cult. Number two, they will try to isolate you from others in order to gain and maintain control over you. So you come to them. Well, mom and them, no, you got to leave mom and daddy. You know, and they'll go to the verse, you leave your father and your mother and you come. No, you leave your father and mother if they're not following Jesus, and you follow after Jesus, but you don't follow after a man because some man said you're supposed to. They'll isolate you, and they'll try to gain and maintain control over you. And number three, they will say there's no need to pray yourself. You know, there's no need for you to pray. You know, I'm the appointed one. Come to me with your problems. I'll tell you what to do. Particularly what they'll tell you what to do, you need to give me more money. That's usually what they will ask for, is your money. But they want you to come to them as your guidance, and come to them as your wisdom. But the Bible says Jesus is our mediator between us and the Father. We go straight to him, and there's no middleman. Cut out the middleman. Just cost you. You know, every time there's a middleman, it's going to cost you something. There's a markup in there. There's a markup in there. If you can go straight to the source, go straight to the source. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that man, Christ Jesus." Now, I'm even going to take it a little bit further and reach out a little bit to the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church encourages you to pray to the dead saints. They encourage you to pray or go to and confess for the priest and all these things. There's nothing wrong with confessing to one another. The Bible tells us to do that. Confess one to another. But it's not one man that's positioned in a place that you need to confess to. You can confess your sins right now, in the car, when you get home, when you wake up, when you lay down. If the Lord and you have a relationship and you're seeking him and you're desiring him, he's going to lay conviction upon your heart when you're not in alignment with his word. And you don't need to wait till Friday or Saturday to go and take care of that. And you don't have to worry about, if you don't get to this particular group meeting by this certain time, what's going to happen if I die? I don't want to be in purgatory for any length of time. I don't need that. If I'd have only gotten there in time before I died, doggone it. That's not the way it works. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about religion. It's not about doing these things. It's about getting on your knees and say, Jesus, I realize, after reading your word, after hearing your word being taught, after understanding who I am in you, I need to confess to you here and now. And that's the relationship. That's what it's all about. And that's what we're called to do. Don't depend upon a preacher or a teacher or a prophet or a priest or anyone to give you answers. Now, I want you to know that I'm here for you. If you are struggling and you want somebody to talk to and call, absolutely call me. And I'll pray with you. We'll talk together. We'll encourage one another. But I'm going to point you to the Word where you're going to find the solid answer and the long-term answer, and that's Jesus Himself. And I've said this, if I've said it 100 times, I know I've said it that many in the time, in the last 5 years that we've been meeting. And that is that Jesus is the answer to the prayer. It's not necessarily the end result that you're looking for. When you're praying for a prayer and you say, oh God, this is a problem I'm having. I've got this situation at work and I'm really struggling with this and I don't know how to deal with this and everything else. Jesus is your answer. You say, well, that seems awful vague. I mean, that's not really how can you really say that? Well, I can say that because the closer you are to Jesus in the midst of whatever difficulty you're having, the more peace you're going to have in the midst of it until He resolves it. And He will resolve it according to His plan, according to His timing, and according to His everything He wants to do in your life. It doesn't mean He may deliver you right from it. Now, the Bible says in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's, yeah, pray for that. Lord, deliver me from this evil that's oppressing me. Deliver me. I pray in Jesus' name. And sometimes you have to go to the next step. As Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, when Jesus was in the garden and He was praying, and He was praying so intently, He was so, His body and mind, the physical, the soul, the whole part of that was under so much stress that he sweated drops of blood, which is literally can happen. That's a physical, I don't know the name of it, but there's a physical phenomenon that has happened. They have actually had documentation of people in modern days that have had so much stress on their body that their pores would seep blood. Because their body was under so much stress. That's the kind of stress He was under as He prayed. And He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And then God sent an angel to tend to Him and to encourage Him and to strengthen Him until He was able to stand and go meet the soldiers that were coming. So it's not always going to be when we pray, deliver me from evil, Lord, that automatically the evil's gone, we're good, everything's, we're back in the garden again, you know. It's not like that all the time. There are times when God does do that, but there are times when He wants us to learn what it really means to go through those difficult times, because in those times is when we'll find how much we need Him and how much we can depend on Him. And that's what He wants us to know. So, man can't do that for you. The best man can do is say, well, go do this, or go to the doctor, take an aspirin, call me in the morning. You know, that's all that man can really do for you, unless he's pointing you to the Word of God. And if he's pointing you to the Word of God and he's pointing to a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you're going to be able to grow from where you're at. And you're going to be able to be strengthened from where you are, and you're going to move into a whole different realm of relationship. And it's going to be between you and God. And that's the wonderful thing about it. Everyone in here and everyone who's listening, the relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ may look a little different. Because we're all different people. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different baggage. We all have different hurts, different wounds, different ways we were raised. And between all of that, God is going to meet you where you are based on your ability to understand how He's speaking to you. And sometimes the closer you are to God, He speaks you in some weird ways. And I don't mean that, and I really mean that, and it's some weird ways. Ways that you can understand, but if you go try to tell somebody else what God shared with you and how He's dealing with this problem, they look at you and say, we need to get you to the doctor. I'm not sure about that. Because it doesn't fit the mold. It doesn't fit what we know in our relationship. So, I've had this happen many times. I hear them and I relate and I said, God is ministering to them right where they are and He's speaking to them. But I have told several people, you might want to keep that to yourself though. Not necessarily, not the joy of what God's doing. Don't keep that to yourself. But don't give all the details. Well, some people may not be able to understand that. Where they're at, it may blow them away. They go running down the road. Well, I can't handle that. Because God's not going to speak to them in that way if He knows they can't handle it. So the wonderful thing about it is that we're all individually in relationship with Jesus, but then we're all corporately in relationship with Jesus, and only He can make that work. We can't make that work on our own. Now, let me say this. God may use a man or person, woman, whoever, to speak to you one-on-one. And if he does, and they have a word for you from the Lord, which is a gift in the Spirit, one of the gifts of the Spirit, if someone comes to you with the word of knowledge, I would encourage you to listen, pray over it, and allow God to speak to you, whether that's actually from him or whether it's from somebody. But I will tell you this. If God is already working in your heart and already dealing with something in your life and he sends somebody to speak to you, they're going to say something more times than not that you already know to be true. It's just a confirmation because God's already spoken to you. You know, you're really struggling over here. You need to help. You need to work on this area. You need to do this. You need to do that. And somebody will come and say, you know, Lord just wanted me to tell you that in this area over here, he's working with you. He loves you. He's got this. He's going to sustain you in this. And it's going to be a comforting thing. You're not going to walk away feeling like, man, I don't know about that word. You know, pray over it, though. Ask God to reveal to you if someone comes to you with that and shares something with you they feel from the Lord. Because I do believe that most believers who would do that are sincere in heart. But they're not always connected spiritually to know whether or not they're, you know, whether they're speaking the truth or not. And so I think we all need to receive the word, but receive it through filtered, through prayer, through the word of God, and allow him to tell us and confirm it in our lives. And if it's confirmed, then you know the Lord sent that person to do that. And we've had those experiences. Probably everybody here has had the experience where you've talked to someone, you say, you know what? I just read that. Man, that rhymes right where I'm at. That's exactly what I needed here. Thank you for sharing that. And that happens, and that's a wonderful thing when God's moving. But if there's an individual who just wants to be in control, who just likes the authority, who just wants to control and control and control, those are the ones you got to watch out for. Don't put your trust in man. Put your trust in God. Now, this also goes for our leaders in the country and around the world. We have to be careful in this area. We see all kinds of people in power. And every time that our guy gets elected, we get excited in hopes that, well, he's going to fix this and he's going to fix that and all this is going to happen. This is all going to be good. And we have all this hope, and then 4 years go by and nothing happened, or it gets worse. Or 8 years goes by and it gets worse. And so all of this hope that we put into this candidate to make change, the change you got ain't what the change you were bargaining for. And so when you have that happen, you get a little disheartened with the system, and it's understandable. And so what we have to do is take a step back. We have to understand that God is in control. And the truth is, until we as the church wake up and we all come in one mind and one accord to fall on our knees in prayer, seeking the only one who can bring change and positive change to the country and to the world, till the church is willing to do that, we're going to see this cycle continue from now till the Lord comes back. We're always going to wind up disappointed. Man cannot fix the problem because one man, number one, as an example, our president today, is being attacked on every corner. It doesn't matter what he wants to do. There's this whole mass media of an attack coming against him. So we, who may have voted for him, are disappointed because he can't get anything done. Even in that, we have to take a step back. And we have to say, Lord, I don't want to get so wrapped up into the political system. I don't want to get so wrapped up into the person and the people. I want to pray that your will be done in this country. And let me be effective in whatever way I can. But what I'm praying right now, and I'll be flat out honest with you, I'm praying that the Lord would bind the mouths shut of the lying, conniving, liberal media. That's what I'm praying for. Just bind their mouths shut so they can't say anything else. And let God do what he wants to do through the government that we have, and let it be done. But we have to, as a church, we all have to come in one mind and one accord, not over the candidate, but over the fact that God is in control. That's what we have to do. He's the one that can fix the problems. But we're to pray for them. We're to pray for our leaders. We're to pray for our president. We're to pray for Congress. We're to pray for our local government. All of them we need to be praying for. But we have to know this, that it's God who raises up the nations, and it's God who brings them down. Job 12:23 says, He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. And Psalm 33:10 says, The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. God's in control. And again, as a Christian, living in a world, a fallen world, and living in a broken government, and living in a world where it's ugly sometimes, we have to just really put ourselves in check and understand that God brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. So as far as United Nations concerned, they're coming to nothing. I like that. But He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. He is in control. Let's put our hope in Him. Take our eyes off of the emotional side of it, because honestly, majority of the opposition right now in this country is emotionally driven. It's all rooted in emotion. There's no fact. There's no proof. There's no evidence of anything that accusations are flying with. But the emotions are running so high. People are writing in the streets over things that they don't even know what they're writing over. They don't have a clue what they know, because there's nothing been said. I mean, everything that's been said has just been said. It's not been backed up with anything. And so we have to know that we can't get wrapped up on the other end of the emotional scale and act in emotion either. We have to act as godly people, seeking the Lord, praying, trusting in Him. Our trust is in Him alone. So back to our text. We come to David, and these Israelites, these leaders of Israel, they come to David, and they come in a covenant with him, and they anoint him king over Israel. And again, David is a young man here. He's only 30 years old. But God is with him, and as long as he keeps seeking the Lord and remains in God's will, things will go well with him. That's proven over and over through Scripture. When they're seeking the Lord, when they're desiring Him, and they're asking for His plans and asking for His wisdom, God blesses them over and over. But when they turn their backs or they fall into the trap of the flesh, then the consequences of that come. Verses 6 through 12. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, You shall not come in here. But the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, The blind and the lame shall not come into this house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, and he called it the City of David. And David built all around from the Milo, which is called, it's actually a landfill. So from the landfill and inward, David built the city. And David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. So God, through David, has brought Israel to the rightful place of their inheritance. Remember going all the way back to Joshua. Or even back to Moses. When Moses had to look across the river, he was not able to cross. He was not able to go in because of his rebellion to the Lord. But he was able to see it before he died. They saw the promised land. Joshua then took the reins and led Israel across the river. They went in and they started taking city after city after city, the promised land that was given to them. But they didn't do all that God called them to do. They didn't finish the work. Sometimes they turned their backs and let people live when they shouldn't have. And those are the ones that come back to haunt them. Here they go into the city of David, into Jerusalem. They drive out the Jebusites. Now the Jebusites was another group that was supposed to be destroyed by Joshua and the armies. But somehow they got lost in their plans, and the Jebusites were not destroyed. And here they are, a thorn to Israel. Now they're from Jerusalem. Again, they call it now from the city of David. And David is truly blessed by everything he does at this point. Everything that God had promised to Israel is now in place. And you would think that after seeing all that God's done in his own life, plus all the testimonies of all the history and all of the ancestry that he had of Israel and all the things he's been through, that he would be able to keep his eyes on the Lord and not give in to his fleshly desires. But unfortunately, that's not the case. In verses 13 through 16, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eladia, and Eliphelet, something like that. So here we see David. He takes more concubines, more women. He takes more wives. And we see more children from different women. And they're all growing up in this city, probably in different houses, because I'm sure he had different dwelling places. But some of them may have dwelt in the same house. I mean, you're talking about a lot of division in the home. You're talking about a lot of anger in the home. If one of the wives feels slighted, and her kids know that she's slighted, then they're going to take it out on the kids of one of the other wives or the concubines. And there's going to be strife, and there's going to be fighting and infighting, and there's going to be a continuous mess. And that's what we will see happening as we move through the studies. But the weakness of David will cost him and his family dearly, as we'll see in our upcoming studies. And I truly believe that the most vulnerable time in a Christian's life, the most vulnerable time, is after a victory. After a big victory, after you've accomplished something the Lord said he would do, and he brings that to pass in your life, you've gone through a difficult situation, you've come through, and God has placed you in a place where you can just see the victory is just all over it, you know, and you're excited about that. And you do praise God for it. Don't get me wrong. I think all of us do. I think when that happens, the Lord, thank you for that. But then all of a sudden, there's that the sigh of relief. And when we have that sigh of relief, what we tend to do is we tend to start looking around. And we see all the things of how God blessed us. And we see the victory. But now we're looking more at that than we are at the one who gave us the victory. And that's when we're the most vulnerable. When we take our eyes off of God for 1 minute after a victory, the enemy, he just shoots in. Those arrows start flying because he knows that's a weak moment. He knows that there's going to be that brief time. It may only be a few seconds, a minute, an hour, whatever it is, to where you're at a weak place. You've kind of let your guard down. God's accomplished it. That's behind me. Whew. And the arrows come flying. The promise is there. The victory's there. The joy's there. But we get comfortable. And when you get too comfortable, you get complacent. And we can begin to enjoy the moment then more than we enjoy the relationship with the one who brought us there. When we let the guard down, it's like, bam! It's just like, it's all over us. The enemy comes at us. The enemy hits us right when we feel we're at the strongest. See, that's the other thing too. We at that point feel strong. When in reality, we know it was God who brought the victory to us. But once it's accomplished, we feel strong. We got through that. Wow. And I've heard people say this kind of phrase: if I can get through that, I can get through anything. Well, you better be careful saying that too loud, because anything's right around the corner, and it might be coming at you. The truth is that no matter how big the victory, we can't afford to take our eyes off of Jesus, because that's when the temptation comes, and we don't see it coming because we are at a complacent, relaxed, rested place. Now, we'll see this in David's life. It's true, and it's no less true for us. As we get further into the studies of David, in the next few chapters even, we're going to see how this inner family mix doesn't work. We're going to see how they're going to be brother killing brother. We're going to see how rape, where one rapes a sister. And we're going to see how David reacts to all of this, and we're going to see one of the sons try to take David's kingdom away from him. All of this is intertwined in what we just read. He took more concubines, and he took more wives, and he had more children by all of these different women. Verses 17 through 25. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" Very important that this is what David does at this point. Because when David does this, God blesses him. And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, literally meaning master of breakthroughs. The Lord brought us through here, master breakthroughs. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord again, and he said, "You shall not go up." This is the Lord telling David now. The last time he said, "Go, and I'll deliver them." This time he said, "You shall not go up, but circle around behind them and come upon them in the front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So David inquired of the Lord. He waited for the answer. He obeyed the Lord, and the Lord came through. That's really the simplicity of a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's really what it's supposed to be. That simple. Ask, believe. Well, ask, listen, hear the word, believe the word, obey the word, and all will go well. That's what happened with David here. Two times he inquires of the Lord, and both times God gives him direction. Now understand it also that God didn't answer David's prayer the same way both times. This is something that's so important, and we've talked about it many times, you know, for several reasons. But when we're seeking the Lord and he answers a prayer for us, we have to be careful that we don't automatically build this box now to put God in, because this is how God answers the prayer. He's going to answer it the same way he did it last time, so I'm just going to go in and do what I did, the same thing I did last time. That's not how God works. God wants you to be dependent for him this day. Give me this day my daily bread. Now that daily bread represents our substance. It represents everything that we need for that day, not just food. That's literally in translation. But he's talking about every need for that day. Give us this day. So if today you have a problem, today you seek the Lord, today you hear his voice, and today you be obedient. Don't go back to yesterday's victory or yesterday's actions. Because that may not be how God wants to deal with it this time. Remember, as I said a while ago, all of us are different. You have a struggle over here with an individual or with a group of people. God delivers you from that, and now you're over here, you're dealing with somebody else or another person involved in it. He may handle it totally different because this person has to be dealt with a different way. So we can't put God in this box and assume that we know what he's going to do based on yesterday's experiences instead of today's daily bread. Because today's daily bread is what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. And that's something I want to leave you with tonight, that as you're seeking the Lord, keep it fresh. Keep it real. Keep it new. Because he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the circumstances around us are different. And while he's the same, he may deal differently in one situation over another to accomplish his will, just like he did with David. No, don't go up this time. God knew that they had already fought them on the front, head to head here, in this last battle. If he goes up that way again, they will probably see him coming. They'll know how they're going to fight. They've already had this experience. They'll change their tactics. They wouldn't win. So God says, no, don't do it that way. Go around behind them. They're not going to see that one coming. And when you hear the wind in the mulberry trees, I've never seen a mulberry tree, but I imagine the leaves must be pretty big because it sounds like people marching in the leaves, you know, and the wind blowing. And the power of the Holy Spirit moving in the wind, you know, he comes through and they move in, the victory's won. But God did it according to his plan, and he gave them the daily bread they needed for that day. That's so important for us, again, for several reasons. One is because we don't want to put God in our box, but we don't want to put God in somebody else's box either. And we want them to not build their own box. We want to pray that God would deal with them according to his plan. We pray for our enemies. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for everyone that's around us, that God would meet them where they're at and deal with them accordingly. But his will be done in his timing. And we then believe that he's heard our prayers, walk in the wisdom that he's given us, walk in the peace and the discernment that he's given us, and let him do the rest. And he will do it. He will accomplish what he sets out to do. His word does not return void. As he said, it will accomplish all that I send forth for it to do. In Isaiah 55. So believe that, receive that, walk in that. And what you'll find is that your expectations of God are going to change. It's going to kind of reverse in a way. And number one, you won't have any expectation of how God's going to do it. But you have absolute expectation that he will do it. You see what I'm saying? So instead of putting your expectation in how he's going to accomplish something, and when that doesn't happen, you find yourself down here, take your eyes off of the hows and the wherefores and the whereto's and whens and whats and all that, and put it on the fact that he's got it, and he will accomplish it, and let him do it. Yeah. And wow, what peace you can have in that. What joy you can have in that. And that's what he's called us all to, the peace that surpasses all understanding. It will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Father, we come and we thank you, we praise you, we just glorify your name, Lord, because we know that it's in your word, it's in relationship with you that you accomplish all things, Lord. And you do give us our daily bread, you do give us our substance, you do give us what we need for the moment. Let us not get ahead of you and try to prepackage what you're going to do in our lives. And let us not live in the past and glory and past experiences, Lord. We do have those memories, and those testimonies that we have of our past are priceless jewels that we have to see and glorify your name because of how you move. But let us not take them out of context and try to take our past victories and force them upon our present situation. Let us let you give us what we need, and you direct our paths, and you handle our issues and our problems. And we give them to you, Lord. We submit ourselves to you. We don't trust in men. We take our eyes off of man. We put it upon you. We're dependent upon you. We know without you, we can't even take a breath, Lord. And we love you, and we need you, and we praise you, and we glorify your name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.